Genesis 26. And if you'd also turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And Proverbs 6. Genesis 26. First Corinthians chapter 6. And Proverbs chapter 6. Well, when we reach chapter 26 in Genesis, by this time, Abraham is now dead. Isaac is the man. And just as Abraham had to learn to trust God, so will Isaac. And we've seen how Isaac, he sought the Lord about Rebekah's barrenness. And we've also seen, though, the failure of Isaac in regards to favoring Esau when God had chosen Jacob. And that will build and come to a culmination in chapter 27, which we'll get to, God willing, next week. But this brings up the question, you know, and we're going to even see some similarities to Abraham's life and Abraham's journey of what he had to trust God. Now, Isaac's got to do the same thing, you know. So it brings up the question, you know, how does a person learn to trust God? Does it look this way for all of us? How do I get to be where Abraham was? Because I think most of us, we kind of would like to just fast forward, right? You know, like, I want to get to the place where Abraham was at the end of his life, where he trusted God with all his heart, didn't worry about anything, obeyed God fully. Can I get that card? You know, where do we sign up for that? And so God, what we find as we look at Isaac's life and the similarities to his struggles with Abraham's struggles is we see that the way that God, we learn to, a person learns to trust God fully like Abraham is that God has to take us through places which require us to trust him. He has to bring us through places where we learn to do that. And in chapter 26, we're going to see Isaac go through a lot of these tough places. We'll see successes and we'll see failures. But ever in the midst of that, there will be God's presence and God's promise. And eventually, that leads Isaac to an altar. And in the same way, God will bring us to places designed to drive us to an altar. For many of you this morning, we had a special morning, and that was an altar, right? A time of just rededication, a time of filling with the Lord's Spirit. The Lord seeks to bring us to places designed to drive us to an altar, to that place where we surrender our wills for His, and we yield our strength, which is really weakness, for His strength, which is unlimited. You know, Abraham had many altars in his life, but this will be Isaac's first. And so whether you're a new or mature believer, may tonight be an altar for us as well. So chapter 26, verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And so Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Do not go down into Egypt, but dwell in the land which I shall tell you of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For unto you and unto your seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham your father. And I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto your seed all these countries. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Abraham dwelt in Gerar. Well, in studying Abraham's life, we reference back to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 quite a few times, where it mentions how that we don't only glory in like the good things, right? But we also glory in tribulation, trouble, right? And the reason is because that tribulation produces in us. God uses those trials to produce in us endurance, you know, a stick-to-itiveness, the part where we learn to just hang in there and go, God is faithful. This is what He's called me to do. I'm learning to hang in there. And then that endurance eventually turns into character where, yeah, you know, the stuff comes down the pipe and you kind of, oh, your feathers get rough a little bit, but you go, you know what? We're going to trust God. You learn that becomes part of your character. And then that character over time and more trials eventually grows to an expectation, a hope of God moving because we're convinced that He loves us. We get to that place and you go, God's going to do something good today because it's been bad. God's going to do something really good in my life because I know He loves me, and what we're going through right now is hard. It's a trial, but I know He always comes through, and I know He's going to do a work, and I'm expectant to see what God will do. Now, God allows these trials to take many forms. Sometimes it's an internal struggle, kind of just you. You're battling your own internal, difficulties. Sometimes it's an external circumstance beyond your control. You know, the car breaks down, or, all bill comes in you didn't expect, or it's just something comes up that you didn't expect. Sometimes it's an enemy, someone who's directly opposed to you. Sometimes it comes from within your own circle of loved ones. Isaac will go through all of those in this chapter. And it starts off here with an external circumstance that brings God's promise into question. For it says there was a famine in the land. Beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. So, as a reminder, remember when Abraham first came into the land, there was a famine, and where did he go? He just kind of continued on down to Egypt, and that did not go well. And so the famine comes to the land again, and so Isaac, he lives in Beersheba, which is the southernmost area of the Promised Land before you reach the Arabian Desert region area. The nearest central hub to find a regular source of food would have been Gerar. The Philistines must have been hit hard by this famine too, though, because it mentions here that Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of Philistines, unto Gerar, but that's not his destination. He is actually thinking about going to Egypt. Now, I think one of the first things we need to talk about is, is it possible to experience a famine in the place that God wants you to be? Is it possible? The answer, of course, is yes. Difficulties or trials are never the sole indicator of the will of God. This can't be God's will for me. This is hard. You think of it. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And we kind of, sensationalize wilderness. I hate that word. The King James says wilderness a lot. It means a deserted, lonely place. That's what a wilderness is, okay? It's not this exciting, adventurous place, where, you're going to be on some show on, channel 8,942 on cable. Will survival in the lands of Patagonia or something. Jesus was in a desert, a place with no clear provision, a place of temptation, a place of loneliness, a place of spiritual battle. But it was also a place of great victory as Jesus stood on God's word. And so here we see into this place of difficulty, the Lord, verse 2, appeared unto him and says to him, "Do not go down into Egypt." And then there's a semicolon, which means an indefinite pause. Now, I know for me, when I have an indefinite pause with my kids, do not go outside. My expectation is they're going to go, "Yes, Dad." So I don't know if Isaac said, "Okay, Lord, I won't go to Egypt," and then God gives him the rest. But either way, he doesn't know where God wants him to go at this point. When he says, "Don't go down to Egypt," it's not like God pauses before he says, "Because I'm going to take care of you right here." He doesn't know where the next place to go is. And oftentimes the Lord comes to us and says, "Trust me, don't do this your way." But then we say no and we miss out on his blessing. Maybe it's not just me, maybe it's not you, but I feel like, why are we so inclined, or why am I so inclined to think that God won't be good to me? Or that God is holding me back? Isn't that the same lie that Satan told Eve in the beginning? No, God's just keeping this from you because he knows the day you eat it, you'll be just like him. He's holding back from you. I do wish God would give me the answer this quickly, though, because he says to him, "Go not down into Egypt, but dwell in the land which I shall tell you of." And then in verse 3, he goes, "Right here. Stay right where you are." because we don't always know if that's the case. The answer was to stay in Gerar for now, but which on the surface does not seem too bad. Sojourn, verse 3, in this land, and here we see God makes a promise, two of them. "I will be with you, and I will bless you." Awesome promises. "I'll be right by your side, and my favor will rest upon you." What more could we ask for, huh? "I'll be with you, and I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you." Oftentimes, though, we do. God didn't say, he said, "I'll be with you, I will bless you, and you'll never have difficulties." He didn't say that. He didn't say there wouldn't be difficulties or challenges. And so I need to learn to be content with those two things, His presence and His promise. I think constantly God is bringing at least me back to that place again and again where my heart is troubled. He says, you need to learn to be content with my presence and my promise. My presence and my promise needs to be enough for you. To trust Him in the midst of challenging times, knowing He's with me and that He's promised He'll take care of me and bless me. Now, why would God do that? Well, He says, for unto you and unto your seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham your father. And I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You know, Abraham made it clear to Isaac that he was God's chosen when he sent away all of his stepbrothers. He made it clear. Isaac had heard this from day one. He'd seen it in his own life in God's choice of his bride, how God supernaturally provided for his wife. And then how he opened her womb supernaturally and then spoke to her about what the future held. But do you know, this is the first time in Scripture, at least, that we see that God declares His covenant to him. This is the first time He tells him, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do this. This is my covenant with you. It's not just Abraham's seed anymore. Now it's your seed. I'm going to bless you. And isn't it interesting that it occurs in a foreign place in the middle of a famine? A strange place in the middle of a famine. Sometimes the place we hear from God the fullest is in the place of trial. That's why Paul said that I may know Him in the, you know, in the power of His resurrection. And most of us are like, yeah, that's what I want, that resurrection power. But then He also said the fellowship of His sufferings. Because oftentimes in that place of pain and trial is where we see Him most clearly and hear His voice most clearly. Now, God goes on and He explains why He did this. He says, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And the obvious implication is, Isaac, that's the life for you too. The same life your dad lived, that's the life I want for you. Now, I love verse 5. I mean, this is so cool to me because none of Abraham's failures are brought up. Ishmael's not brought up, right? Egypt isn't brought up. None of the failures are brought up. None of them. Only the finished product. And you know what? Remember that when the enemy lies to you about your standing before God. When he comes to you and he tells you, you're not going to make it, you're no good, you're a failure, you're a loser, you're going to blow it, you'll never beat this, you'll never change, this is who you are. He which has begun a good work in you, the Scripture says, will be faithful to complete it. That's His promise. He'll be faithful to complete it. You know, I want this testimony at the end of my life. The old song says, trust and obey, for there's no other way, right? No other way to go. Well, Isaac, verse 6, I love this. He's stayed put. He dwelt in Gerar. And you know what? How powerful must this have been to hear this promise from God's own lips, finally. You know, he'd heard stories of dad. He'd even been up on the mountain when God appeared to him and to his father, and he spoke and he reconfirmed the promise to Abraham. He had heard it about Abraham, but not him. And to hear from God's own lips his promise. And this Isaac did a bit better than Abraham because he never left the land God had promised to him. Abraham did. But he's still in Gerar, which is a little bit out of his comfort zone. These people don't worship the Lord, nor do they share his value system. And it would be very easy to feel isolated and succumb to fear. So right on the wings of wonderful obedience and success, we're about to find failure. Verse 7. Now the men of the place, they asked him about his wife. And he said, she's my sister. You know, you wonder, at one point when somebody said, you know, enough is enough. I'm not saying I'm your sister anymore. And it explains, for he feared, he was afraid. He feared to say, she is my wife, lest that he, the men of the place, should kill me for Rebekah because she was beautiful or fair to look upon. Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and he saw and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Now, perhaps Abraham had told him the story of that failure in his life where he had lied for many years. And maybe when people start asking about, you know, his wife, maybe he panics and he just, you know, starts, you know, he says, oh, she's my sister, you know. That worked for dad, maybe it didn't, what did I just do, you know. Kind of a thing, you know. Because it doesn't seem like a planned lie, because he's not near as careful as dad was at keeping up the ruse. Because the king's out and he's just perusing, looks out the window and he's like, because sporting is not exactly playing, okay? All right? It's a little bit more than PDA, okay? The early stages of lovemaking is what this means. And so the king's out there and he's like, wow, they do things different in Abraham's family, you know? No, he gets it. He realizes, okay, he lied to me. He said that she was his sister when she's his wife. And so verse 9, Abimelech called Isaac and said, now you might be thinking, man, this is the same guy. How did he fall for the same thing twice? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Well, it's been 96 years since Abraham lied in Gerar. Now, this is probably a different king. Most scholars think that the name is a dynastic title, like Pharaoh. You know, nobody's named Pharaoh. I mean, if your name's Pharaoh, I apologize. But no one in Egypt as the king was named Pharaoh. They had another name. Pharaoh was a title. And like Mr. President. And so Abimelech is a title. Again, David, we know the king of the Philistines during his time was a man named Achish. But in Psalm 34, which where he describes his experience meeting Achish, he calls him Abimelech. So the title stuck. So if it is the same person, I think he'd probably have reacted a bit more angrily to being lied to again. So most likely, though, it is a different individual. And so Abimelech called him in and he said, behold, of a surety, she is your wife, buddy. And how did you say she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, well, because I said, lest I die for her. Listen, fear never leads to the right place. Never. I've made so many bad decisions based on fear. I was telling somebody the other day, I said, seldom do I almost always, my answer is going to be no when I feel pressure. Almost always. If I feel pressure, I don't do anything. And I say, you know what? No. I'm not doing anything. I'm going to wait on the Lord. Because I know God's never in a hurry. I know God is faithful and good. And you know what? If I'm lagging behind, he'll get the 2x4 out and get me where he needs me to be eventually. But I've seldom found, you know, James, I think it's James 3. Yeah. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be received, full of mercy and good fruits. That's how I know the Lord's speaking in my heart. The Lord's not badgering me going, get your act together. You got to do this. You got to do this. If you don't do this, something bad's going to happen. I have never been disappointed about taking a step back and going, you know what? If this is really the Lord, then whatever deadline I perceive to be there can be moved. And I'm going to wait on him. I'm going to wait on him. So fear always leads us to wrong places. Well, Abimelech said, what is this you have done? Why do you do this to us? One of the people might lightly have lied with your wife, and you should have brought guiltiness upon us. Now, that's interesting because it shows us a little bit about the value system in Gerar. Maybe this attitude towards sex in their culture is the reason that Abraham and Isaac felt fear. Because there is no such thing as lightly sleeping with someone. Oh, our culture might look at it that way, but that's not how God views it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. My son had a classmate today text him out of the blue and said, does your church teach that homosexuality is wrong? And so he came to me and said, Dad, he said, you have any messages about this? And I'm like, oh yeah, I just taught on Sodom and Gomorrah a couple months ago. And you know, and I'm like, oh, that must have been interesting. But I'm going to get even more old-fashioned here because we're going to talk about sex outside of marriage. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. This is what Paul has to say to the church at Corinth. And they had gotten kind of promiscuous in their attitude towards purity. He says, flee fornication. If you have a King James, it just means flee sexual sin. Any kind of sexual sin. Run away from it. Get as far away from it as you can. And he explains why. Every sin that a man, and obviously within there is a woman too, does is without or apart from or separate from the body. But he that commits fornication or sexual sin sins against his own body. Now, in a city like Corinth, where prostitution abounded and sexual sin was everywhere, you know, he understands that he's going way against the grain. And so he says, what? Are you shocked by this? And he explains, don't you realize, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and that you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, the reason that sexual sin is so dangerous is because it's the only sin that we commit actually against our own selves, our own physical bodies. And he said, wait a second, well, if you drink a lot, you're gonna do something to your body. He's not talking about just the physical element of the body, and although that can happen in sexual sin too. But something mystical happens in a sexual exchange. Something does. Now, that's not the same as the marriage bond. I've heard people say, well, when we're married, we had sex, we must be married. No, Adam and Eve were one flesh before they had sex. That happened long before they were intimate. But it is a bond. Something is given and something is taken beyond just physical contact. Something of the Spirit is given away and something is taken. Now, in marriage, that's a beautiful exchange. It's a wonderful exchange designed to be the sharing of both body and soul, an expression of the intimate relationship marriage is designed to be at all times. But outside of marriage, it forms an unholy bond. You know, when I have a young lady in particular, a young man who comes to me and they say, I'm in a relationship, we're sexually active, I know it's wrong, I don't know how to get out. It breaks my heart because I know that a bond has been formed that is unholy. Sometimes when I have a young person come to me, or an older person, but most of the time it's young people, and they say to me, I'm in an unhealthy relationship, I don't know what's going on, I have a difficult time breaking this off, even though it's a bad relationship. My first question I ask is, have you slept with him? Because I know that's part of the problem. That bond may leave you enslaved to that person, or empty as if a piece of you is missing. It leads to all sorts of unhealthy ways of relating to others because it's out of God's order. There is no such thing as lightly sleeping with someone, even if the act is done lightly. There's no such thing. No such thing. Now, thankfully, Abimelech does not punish them. He does not, seek to press charges or to mistreat them. Abimelech in verse 11 back in Genesis, it says he charged all his people saying, he that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And so he protects Isaac and Rebekah. And so we see even in the midst of Isaac's failures that God preserves him. Now we can't expect God to do that. You know, God, we can't expect him to just say, well, God's gracious, so I'll do whatever I know will protect me. But God is often very gracious towards us, even when we're not doing what we should do. And why is that? It's his kindness that leads us to repentance, right? It's his graciousness, his love, his mercy that breaks our heart and draws us back to him. Never use grace as a license for sin. Well, if that were all of Isaac's troubles, we'd be okay. But verse 12 starts a new problem. Well, then Isaac sowed in that land, and he received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had actually stopped them up. They had filled them in with dirt. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for you are much mightier than we. So God prospers Isaac in Gerar. And it mentions there in verse 12 that as he's sowing, he's receiving the same year 100-fold return. Now, during regular times, that would stick out. During a famine, that's going to really stick out. Because the normal yield during fertile conditions was generally not greater than 25 to 50-fold. And he's got 100. The scripture makes it clear that it was supernatural. It was because the Lord blessed him. God was behind it. And as a result, it says he waxed great. He started to gain a really high status. People were buying his crops. He was making a lot of money. He increased his possessions. And the Philistines envied him. this envy had started with God's favor upon Abraham when he was their neighbor. And now we're going to see it starts all over again. And so, as a result, Abimelech says, you know, you can't stay here anymore. And he kicks him out of Gerar. Go from us, for you are much mightier than we. Now, the Bible says that we're to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. But it's very easy for us to think when we see good things happen to others to say, why are they being used of God? Why are they being blessed? Why is God not using me that way? I'm way more spiritual than them. And that's why I say that, because hidden within the question of why are you using that person, God, is I'm better or more deserving of God's blessing. And that's a dangerous thought process to have. The Bible says that we are to beware of envy. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. Beware of envy. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, it says, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations or wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to mischief or wrongdoing, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brothers. It lists seven things here that God hates, but what's the first one? A proud look, right? A proud look. And whether it's mischief, violence, lying, or sowing discord among brothers, all the other things that God hates stems from a proud attitude in our heart. And no matter how talented or spiritual you might think you are, this kind of pride disqualifies you from ministry. Can I say that again? No matter how talented or spiritual you think you are, this kind of pride is a major disqualification for you from ministry. The first thing I look for when I'm trying to see if God has laid his hand upon someone's life is not talent. It's not ability. It's not even spirituality. I want to see where they're at in their humility. Do they recognize that if God were to use them, it's all because of his grace? Do they recognize that? Because otherwise, you are the most dangerous thing to the body of Christ. The most dangerous thing. There are a lot of talented individuals standing behind pulpits today. There was recently a pastor who I know that he had on his website, you could vote for his favorite, your favorite sermon of his. I'm not sure what spiritual fruit they're looking for from that. I'm not sure what purpose that serves. All I know is I don't need to go and look and see what everyone's voting for to know how much they like my messages. Because some of them shouldn't be liked. Some of them should cut to the heart. Some of them should be hard. Some of them should be not necessarily easy to swallow. And yet they're equally as important to us. You know, I always tell leaders when we go to a conference, leadership conference, I say, prepare to have your behind kicked. You know, this is not milk. This is meat. This is going to be serious stuff. You're going to be challenged. And you can't walk around and go, oh, I'm not good enough, whatever. Forget it. You weren't good enough to begin with. We didn't pick you because you're good enough. God certainly didn't pick me because I was good enough. But God, in his grace and mercy, he chooses whom he wants. See, that's how kings think. That's how kids think too. That's how kings think. I'm the man for the job. And this is why I'm the best person for the job. Servants don't think that way. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul tells Timothy, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. It says, but he needs to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. And that means you need to have ability, but it also means you need to be ready. Ready to instruct, even if you've already instructed many times. Ready to do it again. Patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The whole heart there is in a spirit of meekness. Lord, I want you to work. I want you to meet them. I don't want them to be left with a big blob of will. There's nothing good that comes from that. If they're left with that, whatever shininess might be there, which I don't think there's any, but whatever shininess might be there is going to wear off after a day. I always used to dread it when people would come to me and say, "Oh, well, you know, the Lord's anointed you. He's gifted you to teach." And I thought, "You'll be gone in a few months." Because I'll wear off. I'll wear off. The cool part is Jesus never wears off. And when He is working, when He is ministering, permanent change can occur. Lives can be changed. Well, the source of envy is that pride. That we should get this. Why is that guy getting that blessing? And so, they don't want him anywhere near him, so they kick him out. And so, Genesis 26, verse 17, Isaac departed from there, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. Now, the area southeast of Gerar is an undulating plain. It's a very pretty area. It was usually unoccupied because of the torrents of rain that would come through, but remember, it's a famine time, so there's not a whole lot of rain going on. So that would make it probably one of the few good pasture areas during a famine. And so it says that Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, because the Philistines had filled them in with dirt, remember? And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. It's interesting, they changed the names of them too. So there, no property concept would be with, there would be no connection with Abraham. That's our land, those are our wells, you know? Well, you're not even using them, you fill them up. Yeah, we don't care. And that's the problem with envy. See, jealousy says, "Oh, I wish I had what you have." Envy says, "You don't deserve what you have. I don't want you to have it." It's not so much necessarily that just that I want it, it's that you shouldn't have it either. That's why green is associated with envy. We usually do it jealousy too, but originally that phrase is associated with envy. Well, we mentioned here, it goes on, and verse 19, Isaac's servants digged in that valley, and they found there a well of springing water, or living water. That's what Jesus referenced in the New Testament when he talked about living water. It means flowing or fresh water, as opposed to water that's just been sitting there. You ever had water that's just been sitting there? It's not quite the same as that fresh water, if that's cool and whatever. This would be a prized well because it wouldn't go dry once all the water was used, and the water would be fresher because it was constantly flowing and nothing could settle into it to lessen its quality. And so it says there in verse 20, though, that the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The well is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, which means the place of strife, because they strove with him. So they digged another well. And they strove for that one too. So he called the name of it Sitna, which means the place of opposition. Sitna, if you didn't catch that, it's actually very similar to the word Satan in Hebrew, which is where we get, the word Satan means the adversary, the opposition. So, you know, he calls it the devil well. Verse 22, and he removed from there. Isaac says, I'm going to move even further away. And he dug another well. And for that, they didn't fight him for that one. And so he called the name of it Rehoboth. If you go to that well today, it's that spring today, it's still called the spring of Rehoboth, which is fascinating that it's kept that name. And he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So the word Rehoboth means a broad place. And he thought, "I finally got a place I can settle down. You know, this world isn't our home, right?" Right? And so the world very often will seek to push us out and away. And you know, I don't know if there's ever been a time in my life when I felt like I belong less than now. Because I read some things or I see some things and I think, holy cow, I'm an alien. You know, I was born in the wrong time. I'm like, I should have been born like, you know, 40, 50 years ago. That's when I should have been born. I don't fit in. I don't belong. But know this, God knows how to preserve the righteous. He knows how to preserve the righteous. And you're never alone. You're never alone. He always has a remnant. Well, it says that in verse 23, he went up from there to Beersheba. And you might say, why'd he move? Well, he's afraid. We're going to learn in a second, because God comes to him and says, fear not. No crisis has happened yet. But he's still afraid, and so he moves down to Beersheba. And the question, of course, is how far are you going to keep moving, Isaac? If you keep moving, you're going to end up in the desert. And you know what? Sometimes I wonder if the world wouldn't mind if we just all went into the desert. Yeah, people I heard Christians say, we should just go buy an island to be Christians on it. Like, that would work because we're supposed to go out into the world and shine as lights. But I think sometimes the world probably said, I wish you'd buy that island. Just leave us alone. And there are times where we have to say, Lord, this is where you've called me. Here I stand. I can't move anymore. And so when he gets to Beersheba, the Lord appeared unto him, verse 24, the same night, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you, and multiply your seed for my servant Abraham's sake. You know, it's interesting. Aside from the fear not, God doesn't say anything new to him, does he? Look at it. It's the same stuff he said up there earlier in the chapter. Doesn't say, in fact, he actually says less. You know, people get all excited when they, you know, when they hear about those who are making predictions for the future. Let's go get our prophecy. Find out what God has for us. You know, I know Christians who have stacks of prophecies in their closet. But you know what? I'll take a well-timed reminder of what I already know, but I'm not resting in any day over something new. One of my favorite portions of Scripture, and it's hard to read it. But Habakkuk 3:2, I don't know if you, Habakkuk might take a while to find, so I'll just read it to you. Or Habakkuk, I guess. He was a kooky kind of guy. That was a joke. Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 3:2, he's crying out to the Lord. It's a prayer, and he wrote it upon an instrument, we're not sure which one. He says, Oh Lord, God has just spoken to him. He says, Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. And then there's a colon there. Again, it's a pause. He says, Lord, I've heard your voice and man, I'm trembling. He says, Lord, but would you do more than just speak to me? He says, Oh Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. We think of a day of wrath, a day where creation has earned God's judgment. I pray, God, in wrath, remember mercy. Do it again. I don't want a new thing. I don't want a new word. I just want to see the same things you've already done again. The same things you promised and the same things you fulfilled in other believers' lives all throughout history. I just want to see that again. Would you revive us, O Lord? Would you revive your work in the midst of my years? That was what the Lord promised Isaac. I was with your dad, Isaac, and I'm going to be with you too. The same thing I did for him, I'm going to do it for you. And I'm going to keep my promise. So stop being afraid. And I know there's so much out there to see that's doom and gloom, and there are times when my heart becomes overwhelmed and I just want to shrink into myself and just say, Lord, you almost want to just, you know, batten down the hatches and just hold on till Jesus comes. But that's not our call. The tribulation saints will have to do that, but that is not our call. Our call is to go out into the highways and the byways and bring them in, because revival is a work of His Spirit. It has nothing to do with the culture. It has nothing to do with their arrogance or their hatred. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with whether they're ready or receptive or their hearts are open. For it is the God of heaven who opens up and He pours out His Spirit and He breaks up fallow ground and He breaks hearts. And read that verse and say, God, you know, I'm a middle guy. I wasn't there with Chuck. I came in after. I'm not the new guys who are now taking over for all the guys who are... Well, I guess technically I'm taking over, but I didn't think of it that way until just now. So, but I've been around for a while, so it's not the same, but whatever. But, and so I say, Lord, could you do it again? Could we see it again? Would you pour out your Spirit in the midst of my days? I don't want to just do church. I don't want to just do the pastor thing. I want you to revive thy work in the midst of my years. In the midst of my years, make it known. In your wrath, remember mercy. And do it again. do it again. I don't want to be afraid. I don't want to be of those where their spirit draws back and the Lord says, I have no pleasure in that. I don't want to look at the angry culture and the times and just, I don't know, I guess just got to hold on. I want to take ground. I want to knock down hell gates. Isaac, how much this must have meant to him to hear the Lord say, I'll do it again. I'll do it in your time too. And so in verse 25 in Genesis, it says he built an altar there and he called upon the name of the Lord and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well, literally started to dig a well. You know, Abraham often built altars to signify those times of worship and surrender in his life. And now Isaac builds one, you know. It's almost as if he says, I'm done moving. I'm done letting the culture move me. I'm going to plant here and I'm trusting God's promise. Lord, it's up to you now. And he shows that faith by having his servants start digging to find water. Verse 26, Proverbs says that when the man's ways please the Lord, that he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him, right? And so Abimelech, there he is. He shows up now with Ahuzah, one of his friends, means his personal counselor, and Phicol, who was the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, why have you come unto me, seeing you hate me and have sent me away from you? And even already you see his whole demeanor is different. You know, he's got a little bit more of a backbone now. I'm not moving. You know, why? What are you here for now? You know, you hate me. Why? What do you know? What do you want? And they said unto him, we saw certainly that the Lord was with you. And so we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between us and you. And let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no hurt, as we have not touched you and as we have not done unto you anything but good. That's not true, but we'll escape that. Excuse that for a minute. And have sent you away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And so Isaac was gracious. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning and swore one to another. They made this treaty. And then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And look at this, verse 32. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged. They said unto him, we have found water. Guys, we got to keep digging. We got to keep planting. And we can't give up. We have to trust the Lord. We have to give it our all. Because somewhere, there's water. Because the Lord's not done. And so he called it Sheba, which means the place of the oath. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Well, he has one more problem. And that's now a family problem, an internal problem. And it says Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and if that wasn't bad enough, he took another girl just like her. And Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. You know, while God answers the previous two issues, another dilemma arises. And so here we see Esau at the age of 40, he gets married. Now, Isaac got married at the age of 40. And perhaps Esau thought, I waited long enough for you, mom and dad, I'm getting my own bride. And I don't know if that's the case or not. Whatever the reason, he marries not one, but two idolatrous Canaanites. Exactly what Abraham was worried about. And you know, just on the issue of marriage real quick, who you marry is probably the second most important decision you'll ever make in your life. The first, of course, being your walk with the Lord, right? Your decision to give your life to Christ. It is not to be entered into lightly, selfishly, or for the wrong reasons. Because it will affect you and your family for the rest of your life. We see here they were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. The word there means they were a cause of misery, mental distress, and anguish. That doesn't sound good. Rebekah in particular never got over this failure of Esau. In fact, later on he sees how much it bothers his parents, and he goes and he marries one of Ishmael's. You know, I'll get another wife, one that they like. Talk about a guy who is totally out of touch spiritually. These girls consistently broke her heart, and she refused to allow Jacob to do the same. And thus, we find Jacob single for many more years, at least another 40 years before he gets married. And that not necessarily even working out well either. But maybe tonight you have a child who's breaking your heart. You know, Rebecca, she's going to try to fix it by inserting herself into Jacob's life as if to force God's hand. But the best thing to do if you're a parent and you have a child who's broken your heart or is breaking your heart is to take that broken heart, pour it out to the Lord. So as I've learned, He'll take far better care of your kids than you can. Far better care. Take that broken heart and you lay it at the altar and you give it and you pour it out to the Lord. With all the tears and all the misery and the anguish and the mental distress, you pour it out to the Lord. You cry out for God to move in their lives. I want to close with Psalm 27, verse 3. Or 37, verse 3. It's real simple. Psalm 37, 3. The doing seems to be not as simple. We complicate things with our fear, our lack of trust. But this beautiful word of King David, Psalm 37, 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell or make your home in the land. And verily, or faithfully, you shall be fed. That's a good promise, isn't it? Trust in the Lord. Do the right thing. God will take care of the rest. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we want to trust you. We want to rest in you. I know my fears at times get in the way, Lord. I know others here probably experience the same thing. Sometimes we're just frustrated. It seems like it's one dilemma after another. They seem to compound themselves at times. And so we want to rush in and find a fix, Lord, because we don't like the discomfort. Lord, help us to trust you and to do good. Lord, to wait on you, to know that you'll meet every need that we have, that your way is best. Because you love us. Lord, thank you for your love. Is there anybody tonight who's not been letting the Lord teach them, Lord, to bring them through these difficult situations so they can learn to trust you? Maybe there's something right now they're going through, Lord, and they're even crying out to you saying, Lord, I want to trust you, and I just have such great difficulty. Lord, would you just remind them of your love for them right now? Would you give them a very clear image of that cross where you demonstrated your undying love for us that never fails, never wavers? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.